Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So last week, we were reflecting on John's gospel and Jesus' teaching in John 15 about friendship, about God's friendship with us. And I mentioned to you that I was going to tell you a little bit of my own story this week from the last few years. And so the story actually begins about 35 years ago, and it was great to hear the testimonies this morning of the young people who were down in Flint, Michigan. When I was 21, I was invited to go on a trip to Israel with some other people my age with the church that I was a part of at the time. And we went and were settled in a kibbutz in northern Israel where we were essentially planted to kind of learn what incarnational relational ministry would look like in a culture where that was fairly hostile to Christian faith. And so I lived there for about 10 weeks. During that time, I met a guy from Dawson Creek, BC, and his name was Howard. We became very good friends over that time and worked together and lived together. But at the end of this trip, we all dispersed. Everyone left and went their own ways. They never saw from him or heard from him again. Now, remember, this is 1981, so this is, you know, you're 21 years old, you have a life to live, so you have an experience and you move on. But this is also pre-internet days, if anyone can remember such a time. So you didn't have quite the same means of communication as we do now. No Facebook or anything like that. So I ended up moving on and becoming a Presbyterian minister, as I've shared with you, and pastored for 13 years in a congregation in Campbellville. And then for 9 years, I was on the road doing itinerant worship consulting ministry. And in 2011, I was in Edmonton, and I checked out of my hotel and was on my way to a church to speak, and I stopped in a Starbucks. And as I was sitting in there looking at my notes, a guy walks in, and I look up at him, and he intrigues me for some reason, but I'm not sure why. I finished my work, and I got up to leave, and as I was walking out of this coffee shop, I looked over at him again, and he looked at me, and I kind of smiled, and he said, do I know you? I said, it's Glenn Soderholm, and he said, it's Howard from Israel 30 years ago. I said, what? This is incredible. And I said, well, I've only got 10 minutes. I said, to share, but like, let's tell each other what's happened. He said, well, what happened to you? And I said, well, I ended up becoming a Presbyterian minister. He said, really? And now remember, we had, back in the day, this was a Pentecostal thing that we had been on. So this was, I'm sure, a bit shocking to him. I said, what happened to you? And he said, I became a Baptist minister, even more shocking. I said, really? He said, yeah, but I'm not doing that anymore. And I said, oh yeah, why not? He says, well, he said, I just didn't think the church was really being the church in the way that I think God has called us to be the church. He said, now I'm just about my neighborhood. Your neighborhood? I said, oh, like Shane Claiborne, new monasticism, this kind of thing. He says, well, not necessarily the urban poor, but he says, I just am really engaged with my neighborhood now. And I said, oh. He says, what are you doing this afternoon? I said, well, yeah, I have service now, but I have had a concert at night, but I have a rental car. And he says, why don't you come up to my neighborhood? So I said, sure. So I drove up to his Highlands neighborhood in northeast Edmonton. And for 3 hours, Howard and I walked around his neighborhood. And in fact, they were having a festival that day that he had helped to plan. And so he's introducing me to all these people. He says, you're not going to believe this is my buddy Glenn from 30 years ago in Israel. And so I started asking him questions. I mean, one of the things that I had been really passionate about was worship and liturgy and theology of liturgy and all this kind of thing, you know. And so I'm asking him questions about sacraments and using all that. And he said, no, well, we just meet in my living room and I'm just trying to meet and care for all the people who live around me. I said, wow. So this carried on, and eventually I had to go, and so the next day I flew home, and I said to my wife, I said, you're not going to believe what happened yesterday, this crazy thing where I meet this guy I haven't seen in 30 years. And I said, I'm just pretty convinced this was a God appointment. Now, I wouldn't say that I'm not a guy who believes that God has a blueprint plan for our lives with every sort of turn mapped. I think there's a lot more freedom and randomness that God gives us in order to live out our faith. But I think sometimes God still says, I need you here to meet so-and-so here. And I said, I think God is speaking to me. And she said, what was God saying to you? Now, you always have to be careful when you say God speaks to you, right? Because a lot of people have said some pretty crazy things when they say God spoke to them. I think of Johnny Fever and WKRP in Cincinnati, and God told him to become a golf pro. Anyways, that's a whole other thing. But I said, I think what God was saying is that we've been pretty lousy neighbors. And now, we're very nice people, my wife and I, and in fact, we're probably the go-to place. We were driving 15 minutes away into church in Guelph, and we'd be the go-to place for people to come and hang out. We'd have parties and so on, but the actual neighbors who lived beside me and around me, I did not know very well. I mean, I'd lend them my snow shovel, or we'd wave at each other. We're pleasant, civil people. But never once had I had any of them into my home, onto my deck for a barbecue and a beverage. And I felt this very deep sense of conviction, a very deep sense of shame, perhaps, repentance, because I felt God was saying something really clearly to me. Now, the interesting thing was about a year and a half prior to this weekend and this experience, my wife and I we were living in this suburb of Guelph. It's called Rockwood. And we had bought a townhouse in the downtown of Guelph. This was going to be a whole new move in our lives to move into becoming urban dwellers again. And so this whole thing happened a month before moving into our new place. And I felt that God was saying, I'm giving you a clean slate, a new chance to go and to be a neighbor. And so we moved into this complex out of 39 units. And I said to Sharon, my wife, I said, you know what? I am going to know every one of those people. I'm going to learn their names. Now, I'm an extrovert. I make friends easily. I don't have a problem meeting new people. And so I just said, God's given me these gifts. I'm going to do it. And so that was the beginning of an unfolding story, which I'll say a few more things about when I get to the end of this talk. So we moved and embarked on this adventure, which is really still unfolding in its significance. As I was reflecting on the things that Howard said to me, and we kept in touch now, and the things that I began to experience in my new neighborhood, I returned to the story of Jesus' encounter with the lawyer as a place where I knew that Jesus was engaging in some neighbor talk. What is it that Jesus is saying about being a neighbor? And in this story, the lawyer asked this very standard rabbinical kind of question. What must I do to inherit eternal life or life in the age to come? And we might want to say that what he's asking is, what must I do to really live, to really have life? And the answer, of course, is to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. But as the lawyer presses Jesus to define, oh, you know, what this really means, Jesus tells him this parable. Now, this parable, I'm sure you have heard preached on many, many, many times if you've hung around church at all in your life. It's rich. It's rich with possibility, rich with meaning. But typically the way that we use this parable, at least the way that I've heard it preached over and over in the church, is this kind of a moralism. Essentially, it's to go and be kind to your neighbor, to others, essentially. And on one level, that's, of course, fine. But at the heart of the parable, there is a scandal, of course, for the Jewish listener. Jesus shocks everyone by showing them that the one who is the neighbor is the last person in the world that you would expect to be the neighbor, in this case, the hated enemy who was the Samaritan. And when I considered that, I realized that in this current culture, perhaps the person who is least likely to be my neighbor is my actual neighbor. That is, the person who lives beside me in my neighborhood. I think our temptation is always to turn the neighbor in the story into an abstracted person or a universal principle. I think we do this in two ways. First, we think of the marginalized person, the street person, or the person who lives across the world, or in Flint, Michigan, perhaps. someone who is in need, someone who, you know, who requires our help or our assistance. We, many of us, might have on our fridge door a World Vision child or Compassion International child as an example of that, right? Our neighbor is someone else out there in the world who doesn't have what we have, who needs help, who needs money, who needs resources. The second place we might hear it preached about is to, with regards to our church community, those who are gathered in this room this morning or wherever they may be, as Dave keeps saying, they're not here this morning, but the people who are our faith community, that they are the people who need our attention, that they are like those who are outcast perhaps, or those who are live in fear, anxiety, and need our help. They need us to care for them. When I began to answer the question after my encounter with Howard as to who is my neighbor, I began to look at the people that I saw every day when I stepped out the door with my dog, or whom I drove past when I pulled the car out of the driveway, or who I ran into at the common mailbox at the end of my street. And I was forced to ask the question, what do I really know about the people who have chosen to live in the same community that I live in? And the very hard answer for me was not very much. And of course, that's the reality of this mobile society that we live in. We have learned to live as those who have become accustomed to driving somewhere in order to find out what we really want. That's how we've constructed our worlds, building subdivisions with houses that don't have front porches but have back decks, long driveways with garages that we drive our cars into and then enter into our houses from inside the garage so that we don't actually see our neighbors, or buildings stuffed beside each other with no parks beside them to go out and to sit and to be with each other. And so our destinations become malls, churches, and establishments that take us right past our actual neighbors to the people that suit our needs and our wants and our desires. And that's the way our consumer society works. We are people who have infinite choice, and so we choose the people we want to be with, and we choose to go to the places where we want to be with them because that's just the way it's become here in the West and in our culture. And what I felt God saying to me was to start to initiate relations with the people that I actually live beside. I think one of the things that perhaps if we can start to think about the parable as pushing us into rethinking who our neighbor is, what we need is a renewed theology of place. That is, that we begin to value the physical places which we have chosen to inhabit. And not just perhaps our own home with our big home entertainment systems and our big flat screen TVs and the whole thing. Because it's real easy to hang out inside your home. Because we have everything we need there that we used to have to go outside of our homes to get, right? But now, you know, every convenience is there. And so what is the space like that is actually around where we live? Is that a space that God inhabits? Is that a space that God cares about and loves? And a place that Jesus is present in by His Holy Spirit? And I wonder if in this theology of a renewed theology of place, we begin to think about the fact that God is present in the communities we inhabit, and that He desires that we begin to think about the common good and about human flourishing in the places we really live. In the text that we heard from Jeremiah, we realize that the Israelite people have been taken out of their beloved homeland, and they've been taken as slaves into exile into Babylon. And a large part of their story is their lament is that they cannot get back to the place that they live in. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, there we wept when we remembered Zion, right? The psalmist just articulates that desire to be back at the place. Oh, if I forget Jerusalem, the psalmist says, then I will be nothing, right? But curiously, in this passage, we hear the prophet saying, for whatever reason, this is the place that you've landed in. And there's lots of reasons, disobedience and straying away from God's purposes and principles. But did you hear what the prophet said? He said, it's like, make homes and build gardens in the place where you are. Get married there and create a life, essentially. Make communities in this foreign, hostile place. So often we think sometimes of our communities as maybe foreign or hostile places because we're not sure of these strangers and these people who we live beside or amongst because we don't know their stories, we don't know who they are. And sometimes we feel fear and we feel threatened by them. But maybe if we drive 15 minutes to our church, there we can find some sanctuary. And that's why we call these places sanctuaries. And that's not a bad thing. I'm not saying that at all. But maybe it's not one or the other. Maybe it can be both and. God tells them to begin to live as those committed to their community, despite the circumstances. I mean, I don't know why we end up living in the places we do. We all have a story here about why we live in the place that we do right now. Sometimes they're economic stories. Sometimes they're personal choice stories. They're family stories. They're just circumstances, the way it is. But the question we might want to ask is, it doesn't matter how we got to where we are, but what are we doing now that we are here? How will I now live amongst the people I have been placed? The good news that underlies this whole story is that in a world where people have become very bad neighbors, full of lust and envy and greed and violence and racism and rejection, in that world, the Word became flesh and blood. And I love how Eugene Peterson translates John 1. He says, in that world, Jesus moved into the neighborhood. Isn't that a great translation? Jesus moved into the neighborhood, the Word. God's strategy of reconciliation has been to come near, to live amongst, to be with and for His creatures in Jesus Christ. And the scandal of the gospel is its particularity and its engagement with the very near and the local, energized by this vast cosmic power of reconciliation. Another Peterson quote, that the energy of reconciliation is the dynamo at the center of the universe. I love that. The energy of reconciliation is the dynamo at the center of the universe. And yet that energy of reconciliation is moved into a very particular localized place, our hearts, our homes, our neighborhoods. But in Jesus Christ, as our neighbor, we see something very important. Not only did He come to show mercy, but He became vulnerable and also received mercy. Jesus was found being ministered to by many people, by His opponents who served Him dinners, by the shamed who washed His feet with their hair, and by His friends who hosted Him, showed Him great hospitality and love. And I believe what the Spirit is up to today in the church is teaching us to be neighbors who both show and receive mercy. The parable says that the neighbor was the one who showed mercy. That's application that we've used and heard many times. But I think that it also demonstrates the neighbor is the one who received mercy. And if we think about it, who is the Christ figure in this parable? It may well be the one who was beaten and left at the side of the road, because that does fit the larger picture of the gospel story, does it not? Which is not a moralism, but it's a story of losing your life to find it. Yes, Jesus perhaps was the one beaten up and left down at the side of the road. So to truly live, have eternal life, we are to concern ourselves with being neighbors who show and receive mercy in the communities we live. I know, I believe this with all my heart, that God loves your block and your street and your apartment and your neighborhood and your neighbor with the same passion that He loves you. What this requires from us then, to be those who both show and receive mercy, is to be a people of faithful presence. To be a people of faithful presence. What does that look like? Well, the first way in which we can be people of faithful presence is to have some postures. And the first posture is to be a listener. We don't listen well in our culture, do we? Rather, we're constantly asserting ourselves into conversations. Have you ever had that conversation where you say to someone, you know, they say, hey, how you doing? And you say, well, actually, my father is sick with cancer. And they go, oh, I know exactly what that's like when my dad was sick with cancer too. You know, and they didn't stop for a second to listen to you or your story, or to be silent, or to stand with you in solidarity. Rather, they launched into their own story. We all do it. It's not easy to be a listener. We don't do well first to hear the other and then appreciate their experience. So imagine this with me this morning. Imagine inviting a neighbor to share their story with you. Who they are, where they're from, what keeps them getting out of bed in the morning. And then not jumping in with your own story or response right away, but just listening and appreciating. A friend of mine uses a little acronym, the CCA, which I try to use too, and remember if I can, calm, curious, attentive. It's not bad, eh? Calm, curious, attentive, a way of being with our neighbors. But it goes to a second posture. Beyond learning how to listen, it also means learning to engage. We can listen and walk away, but we can also take the opportunity to listen and engage these other stories, to offer affirmation and support, to find a way to participate in what they find important. So one of these new neighbors that I met in this new neighborhood that I had, I started chatting with him, and I found out that he was a film nut. And I like movies, I like films a lot, but he's like really into it. So I had this idea. So I thought, well, why don't we decide to form a neighborhood film club? We have a local repertory cinema, about a 7-minute walk from our little neighborhood complex. And so we decided to start going there once a month and to see a film and then to go back to our home to just talk about the film. Now, if you see a good movie or a good film, inevitably, if you talk about it, the big questions will come up, right? There's always a way of getting around to the big questions as these films tell their stories. And it was a wonderful thing as we started to invite a few other neighbors now to join in. And now the same man turned out, as we started having conversations, to be an atheist. And we formed a friendship, which has had lots of opportunities to have conversations about all kinds of things in life, but we do get to the big questions, and we start to talk about the merits of atheism versus theism, and we can kind of wrestle sometimes with this. But at the end of the conversation, we always get up and we affirm each other and we affirm our friendship. We say, you know, we don't believe the same thing, do we? But we're friends, aren't we? Yeah, we are. But one day I got a text from him, and he said, Glenn, he says, I've got this problem, and I'm really not sure what to do. You got a few minutes to come over and talk to me about it? And then he goes, in the text, he says, I know, it's the atheist looking for pastoral guidance. It's a beautiful moment. I was able to go to his place, and we just talked about this situation. And that's an ongoing friendship. They're having a baby now, and having a baby brings even bigger questions and, you know, up in your life, doesn't it? And I anticipate having more meaningful conversations with him. The third thing as we move from listening to engaging is remaining. To be a neighbor means to remain. When one commits to a place in the neighborhood, it means communicating that you're there for the long haul and that this place is a priority for you. It's one way of being faithfully present. There's a new book out called Staying is the New Going. I like that. One of the things that I had opportunity to do was to, one of my neighbors started the Guelph Downtown Neighborhood Association, and I was chatting with her one day, and she said, oh, we have a spot coming up on the board. And so I said, could I take it? And she said, sure, you know, that'd be great. You know, do you have any experience on boards? I said, a little bit. And so next thing you know, I'm on the Guelph Downtown Neighborhood Association board and started to just listen to people and to commit to the idea of saying, look, I'm going to be someone, I believe I'm someone who's going to be here unless some crazy circumstances come up for a long time. And I want to know what the issues are here in the neighborhood, and I want to know how can I be a part of the solution and the common good and human flourishing. I'm now the chair. Our purpose is to create spaces and possibilities for downtown neighbors to connect and flourish. That's what Christians want, isn't it? Doesn't that sound like the kingdom of God to you? For us to live as those committed to God's shalom. We started a community garden. And so we have 16 neighbors gardening down by the river in the downtown. It's been a wonderful thing. And these are all things that we can do to show mercy in being a neighbor. But it's also critical that we learn how to receive mercy, as I said. I think the church has been accused, and I think it's a fair accusation, of being colonial. You know what it means to be colonial? It means when you go in somewhere with lots of power and lots of resources and you think you know everything, you think you know what the people need in the place that you're going into. And Paul probably just came back from a country in Africa that was colonized, where a big power came in and said, we know what you need and we're going to give it to you. And all the pain that has come from that kind of life. Well, we do the same thing. When churches go into neighborhoods, we think, well, we know what you need. You need the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, they do. But sometimes they don't need it in the ways that we tell them to hear it and receive it. And what we need to do is move in faithfully present, come alongside, and to listen. And maybe ask the question, how might the neighborhood shape how we do church? As opposed to saying, well, we have church and we're going to shape the neighborhood, right? That might be more of a neighborly approach. And one of the things that we have to learn how to do is what Jesus taught his disciples to do in Luke 10. Remember how he sent them out to do ministry in neighborhoods? And what he had them to do was to not take any resources with them, but to go as vulnerable people with the good news of Jesus into these places and to be invited into others' homes. So here was our little strategy with Movie Club. We said, okay, the person who picks the movie for the month has to host the meeting after. So next thing you know, we're now in the homes of our neighbors because they're picking and we're there. It's so important that we go and we learn how to be present and learn to be ministered to, right? We can't, to be those who offer hospitality, we hear that a lot. We got to go and be hospitable people. But it's so important that we sometimes recognize that being hospitable sometimes can be a power over, right? And so that we have to learn sometimes how to go to be vulnerable and to receive hospitality like Jesus, who was invited into people's homes so it could be present, bringing shalom. And so to remain means learning how to remain amongst and with and in the homes of our neighbors. My neighbor Mike, right beside me, he likes to do some amateur woodwork. He has a lathe and equipment and some things in his garage. And I'm kind of useless at that sort of thing. So I had this box that we had found at a garage sale that we keep tea in. But, you know, we needed some things done in it. So I just went to Mike and said, Mike, I'm kind of useless with woodwork stuff. But I have this vision for this box for my tea. You know, do you think you could do something about that? I'd be happy to do that for you, you know. And he took it and he made it in this beautiful box for all our tea bags. How do we be vulnerable with our neighbors, right? Allow them to minister to us as opposed to us having power over them. One of my neighbors is a veterinarian who is a vegan. I mean, she's Guelph's kind of a pretty granola left green kind of place, right? And she'd be on the poster. And so she's a vegetarian, vegan, animal rights activist. Someone with whom on the surface I might not have a ton in common. And we've become really good friends. And she has taught me compassion for animals that I don't think that I had before. She's made me think a lot more carefully about where my food is coming from and where I buy it. And we talk about getting happy eggs. And you got to do some work to do that kind of thing. But eggs that come from happy chickens. But all the point is that she's teaching me. And I'm sure she's learned a few things from me as well. But friends, this is not easy. Churches sometimes suck our energies back into our buildings and our programs, right? Unfortunately, that's the way church has been in the past. It's all about, it's what we call centripetal, right? Where all the energy is going back towards the middle. Somehow we have to learn how to be centrifugal, how the energy goes out from here and it goes forth. Brian McLaren once asked him about the old 80-20 problem. You know the 80-20 problem? It said, right, 20% of the people in a church do 80% of the work and give 80% of the money. And he says, good, well, let's make it 90-10. He says, the last thing we need is more people hanging around a church. And I get what he's saying. How do we be church where we are placed amongst our neighbors, amongst the people God has put us? We started a little meeting in my living room that we call Two Rivers Church. This is about 4 years ago. And we just started inviting the animal rights vegan activists to our living room to have food together and to start to talk about important things, to share from the Word, to talk about who God was, who Jesus was, and so on. And slowly that's grown into a pretty modest, tiny little community that meets in a few different living rooms now and in some of the different places that we inhabit in our downtown. But we love to share the friendship that I talked about last week in the heart of the neighborhood. And so the question that the lawyer asks is an important question for us this morning. Who is my neighbor? How do we be church with those amongst whom we live? Friends, it's a call to share life, to care together for what is going on in the place where you live, to give and to receive mercy as one call to be faithfully present in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks be to God for His Word. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank You for the gift of friendship in Christ that You've given us over these last 4 weeks. Thank You for our common purpose to receive the grace, the good news of what has become of us in Christ, and to participate in Your reconciling energy in this world, in this province, in this town, this city, in this neighborhood. And I pray for this congregation, this group of friends in Christ, that You would bless them with that vision. You bless them with Your Holy Spirit's energizing love and power to be about Your work in the world. We need Your help. We can only do it in Your strength. This is our hope. In Jesus' name, amen.